beginning of verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will count when He registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. 7 verses that I'm supposed to preach on tonight. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the truth of it. We're so grateful that you have allowed us to know you and to know your plan and to know your Son and to know the salvation that comes through him, to know your purpose in this world, to know that you sit upon your throne and rule and reign, you're sovereign over all things. We're so grateful to know that not one thing, not one hair, not one atom in this universe is apart from your sovereign purpose and plan, your goodness. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word tonight. This is a glorious, glorious truth that we have before us, though it may not be quite as evident as it should be. So we do pray for the one who preaches, Lord, and just pray that you would help him explain this marvelous passage. And then, Lord, in a moment when we return to you in prayer, just pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and convict us about things that we really need to be bringing before you in a time of prayer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator said of Psalm 87, it is petite, but pithy. And I agree with that. I want to talk about the city of Jerusalem for a minute. Scopus, olives, corruption. What do they have in common? These are the mountains that are east of the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, of the Temple Mount. Mount Scopus, Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Corruption. Scopus is from where we get the word scope or telescope. Scopus was the mount where, for instance, it was actually all, you know, Chattanooga is not the only city in the world that has a mountain called Lookout. It was also called Lookout Mountain. Like a telescope. And so it was a place where the Jews would go and watch over the city, watch encroaching troops and so forth. It's also the place where when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., it is where the 12th, 6th, and 9th legions of the Roman army maintained their base camp at Scopus. The Mount of Olives is notorious for all that took place there in the Old Testament. When David flees Jerusalem from his son Absalom, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Of course, it is from the Mount of Olives that Jesus descends into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it's, of course, the Mount of Olives where Jesus went to pray the night he was betrayed in a small garden on the Mount of Olives called what? Gethsemane. And the Mount of Corruption, which lies sort of to the... It would actually be more like here. I should have drawn it down here. It would be farther away from the city. It was called the Mount of Corruption because when Solomon started marrying all these foreign idolatrous women, they set up their shrines to their pagan gods and so forth. And so the Jews referred to this mountain as the Mount of Corruption. It's also referred to by the Jews as the Mount of Bad Counsel. And I've told you before that, believe it or not, it's there on Mount of Corruption that the UN building sits. Just coincidentally. Here you have, let's see. And then in Jerusalem proper, you have four more mounts. They don't refer to it as mount. They refer to the Hill of Antonia, Mount Ophel, Mount Moriah. We've all heard these words, and Mount Zion. The Temple Mount actually occupies two of those mounts, Ophel and Moriah. And by the time of Jesus, the Hill of Antonia became the mount where the Romans built a garrison that was butted up right next to the Temple Mount. And so that's why when you're reading the Gospels or you're reading the book of Acts and you see something that's desperate going on in the temple area, you find the Romans there immediately because their garrison, their headquarters, was immediately, this is east by the way, was immediately north of the Temple Mount. So, for instance, I have that picture of Paul where he's preaching the gospel in the temple and they beat him nearly to death, and here comes the Romans and they kick him up over his head and they're hoisted up above their heads trying to get him out of the reach of the people, the Jews in the temple, and they're hitting the steps that lead up into Antonia, and Paul's begging them to do what? To put him back down so he can preach to him one more time. Right? Or Jesus, who's arrested and dragged into Fort Antonia. And, you know, if I could snap my fingers and take you into the ruins there, it's an amazing place. You can go down to the bottom level, what was called the Gabbatha, where we believe it was that Jesus was beaten and whipped and all of that, mocked. And there actually is a scorpion, which was the sign of the Roman 10th Legion in the first century, as well as a board that they used to cast lots. It was a game board carved into the concrete and so forth. And so the Temple Mount, which consisted of, you know, when it was the temple at the time of Solomon, the temple, and then you had, you know, the courtyard of the women and courtyard of Gentiles. You had the holy place, holy of holies, and all that. All that set on those two mountains. And basically what Solomon did is he connected those two mountains and backfilled the valley between them. And that is interesting in and of itself. And in fact, that backfill, they built a giant wall, backfilled it, is actually what consists of now, we call it the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. And you've all seen Jews there genuflecting against the Western Wall. And of course, today, this area is the home of the Dome of the Rock, which is, as I'll say, is a significant place. Then you come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mount where David built his palace. This was the area of the monarchy. And so the kings of Israel and Jerusalem, of Judea, lived on Mount Zion. So that's kind of how Jerusalem looked. It was a walled city all the way around. The walls got expanded as time went on. But that's geographically a little bit about the city of Jerusalem. And the reason I want to spend some time talking about Jerusalem is because that's what this text is all about. Notice in verse 1, where it says, His foundations, the seven mountains of Jerusalem, his foundations is in the holy mountains. That's what that refers to, and why it is in the world. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. That would mean Zion in this area is more precious than the whole land of Israel in the eyes of God. Verse 5, but Zion, it shall be said, this is this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her, speaking of Jerusalem. A little bit about the city and so forth. What's interesting about Jerusalem is it's located in what we would consider to be the hill country of Judah. It's far removed from either the coastal or what they refer to the Transjordan highways. That is to say, it's not located in a place of commerce. It's not located in a place of water. The area consists of rugged and treacherous terrain. Even after all these thousands and thousands of years, if I could snap my finger, we go there. It's just shocking. What the geography, what the topography of that area looks like. It's actually built on two ridges. This ridge here, and there's another ridge here. This ridge proper from the city itself. This valley, does anybody know what it's called?
Kidron.
The Kidron Valley. And does anybody know what this valley would be called? This is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom and the Valley of Kidron. And it is really, truly, because of those things, the most unique major city in the world, because a man would have never built this city in this location. Man would have never picked this place to dwell, to place a capital, and so forth. And so man didn't pick Jerusalem. Who did? And it is clearly not of human origin in terms of its location. The earliest evidence of a settlement in Jerusalem is about 2,000 to 1,500 B.C., and the only reason anybody would have lived there then is because it contained the only spring of any size for water. And does anybody know what that spring is called in Jerusalem? It's called the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring actually existed outside what would have been modern Jerusalem. And it was later in time that King Hezekiah, and you can look this up, it's very fascinating, built Hezekiah's tunnel to bring the water secretly underneath the walls into Jerusalem proper, into which it flows into the pool. What is it? Which pool is it?
Siloam.
Pool of Siloam. And if you remember Pool of Siloam, that's where the blind man was. Jesus spits in the clay, rubs his eyes, tells him to go wash his face in the Pool of Siloam and regain sight. And Deb and I have actually started trucking. Well, she didn't actually. I had this little Bedouin man who said, "Do you want to go walk up in this thing?" And I said, "Sure." And we're about knee-high water, tunnel stuff, this high. My feet this high, this wide. And I start walking up there, and eventually the light disappeared. And I thought to myself, this is stupid. I don't know this man from Adam. I don't know what's ahead of me. But so I turned around and went back. But interestingly, when Hezekiah did this, one group of tunnelers went this way, and other ones went this way. And when they finally met in the middle, they had this big celebration. And they carved this big memorial plaque on the side of the wall. And it currently was chipped out and now resides in the British Museum. So there's a little bit of history. Jerusalem, as a city, is mentioned several times, believe it or not, in Egyptian hieroglyphic texts. And even then, this is what's fascinating, the Egyptians referred to it as, their version of hieroglyphics, as Jerusalem, or you know what Jerusalem means? City of Peace. City of Peace. As we come to the Old Testament, the two events that really originally draw significance to Old Testament Jews, Old Testament plan of God, really revolve around the life of Abraham. It is in Jerusalem that, that Abraham meets one of the strangest characters in all of the Old Testament. A man, a king by the name of what? Melchizedek, who is said to be the king of Salem, Jerusalem. And the other event would be in the life of Abraham. It is believed that when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that rock where he left those who went with him, the servants, and went to slay his son, was also located in Jerusalem. Jerusalem next appears in the Old Testament in the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua. And we meet the king of Jerusalem during the conquest, a man by the name of Adonai Zedek, who tries to defend Jerusalem and is defeated by the Israelites under Joshua. During the period of the Judges, Jerusalem came under the control of the Jebusites. And during that period, if you were to look at Judges chapter 19, the city was renamed Jebus after their gods. And it remained sort of a pagan center until the time of David. And it is David who captures the city in the seventh year of his reign. 2 Kings chapter 5, David makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. David brings the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem. He establishes the tabernacle on Ophel and Moriah, builds a palace on Zion, and then something begins to really gnaw in David's heart and mind as he's sitting in the palace on Zion, and he's looking across to the north, and there's God's tent sitting on Ophel and Moriah, and says, there's something wrong about this. Says, I'm going to build God a temple, remember? And God says, I don't want you to build me a temple. Man of blood, but even more importantly, I don't want you to build me a house, I'm going to build your house. You're not going to build me a structure, a house, I'm going to build you a house, i.e. a legacy, a dynasty for whom Christ will come. Let me think, where am I? David's son Solomon, after David dies, begins to build the temple. That's in 2 Samuel 24 and 25, 1 Chronicles 21. Solomon not only built the temple, he expanded Jerusalem, he expanded the walls. Under Solomon, the city of Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem, goes from about 15 acres to about 37 acres. And of course, as time goes on, it's divided, and what happens? Because of the sins of the people, God's judgment falls on Jerusalem. And in three ways, 605, 597, and 586, what happens? The Babylonians invade Israel, Jerusalem, and destroy the city. And of course, that's a major theme. I mean, you know, arguably a third of the Old Testament is either warning about that, depicting that, or describing the return from that. It's a major thing. Almost 50 years later, there's a large-scale or small-scale return to Jerusalem. You remember Cyrus issues a decree, and some Jews return to Jerusalem, try to rebuild homes and shelters and so forth, but it's not until the Persian king Darius that the Jews are actually to begin rebuilding the temple, and that happens. And then we really basically, at that point, we enter into the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when the New Testament dawns, guess what? Guess what? Herod has built the temple. And we call that the Second Temple. The Second Temple period. And it was magnificent. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, that's significant because the whole life of Jesus sort of revolves in and around that temple. Name some things that take place in and around the temple in the life of Jesus. Anybody?
Temptation to jump.
Huh?
Temptation to jump off the top.
Yeah, Satan in Matthew chapter 4 takes Jesus to the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, says, jump, because it says he will bear you up on the hands of angels, and Jesus says, thus shall our temple be. Anybody else?
Well, he was 12 years old. Teaching there.
12 years old. He was confounding the scholars in the temple. Anybody else?
Money changers.
The money changers. Over running out, running over. The cleansing of the temple. Anybody else?
Was the lame man healed at the door of the temple?
The lame man healed at the door of the temple. Jesus dragging his disciples to the offering bins, the tithing bins, and sitting them down and watching a widow drop her mite in there. I mean, it goes on and on. A lot taking place around temple. And of course, most shockingly, in Matthew 24, 25, Jesus says to the disciples, listen guys, you want to know something? What you see there, it took Solomon all those years, all those, man, it's like it's going to be left vacant, desolate, deserted, and it will be torn down. And of course, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. And it really remains in ruins and this, that, and the other thing. And in 632 A.D., Muhammad, the prophet, was said to have died there in Jerusalem. And before he died, he had what are called the night visions. That is to say, he was, according to Islam, he was supernaturally lifted from Jerusalem into the heavens, where he had a series, I think it is, of three encounters with Allah. And of course, that's when it really became an Islamic center. And then many European Christians started pilgriming to Jerusalem despite the Muslim or Islamic culture there. And from about 1099 to 1187, what began during that period is what we call the Crusades, where we have Christians fighting Muslims and Muslims fighting Christians, and it was really, truly one of the most horrific periods of human history, as Christians fight Muslims and Muslims fight Christians over Jerusalem. I don't know if you know this, at one point, as Christians kept on losing these battles to conquer Jerusalem, some pope, and I don't remember his name, I could look it up, determined that the reason the Christians were losing is because the Christian soldiers or the Christian crusaders were sinners. And so his idea or notion was, let's take children who've not yet committed sin, and you have the crusaders and Christian children. And so we sent in children to face the Ottoman Muslims. And they were obviously massacred. Massacred. So, I mean, it's a horrible time and period of history. And so basically through all of that, the Ottomans and the Muslims maintained the control of Jerusalem. And it's that way from the 1500s to 1900s. And then after World War I, Great Britain took over Jerusalem, which at that time was referred to as Israel as part of what they referred to as Palestine. And the British controlled the city and all of that until Israel became an independent state in what year? Anybody remember? 1948. And when that took place, Jerusalem was divided during the first 20 years of Israel's control. And Israel controlled what we call the western side of Jerusalem. And the Jordanians controlled the eastern side of Jerusalem. And then there was the Six-Day War, where Jerusalem or Israel seized all of Jerusalem except for the Temple Mount. And if you go there today, it's very interesting. There are quarters. You have the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. You have the Christian quarter of Jerusalem. Of course, you have the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. But the shocking thing is that the Jews don't possess the Temple Mount. They don't possess the Temple Mount. And so again, let's just talk about this square in the middle that sits on Ophel and Moriah. The Temple Mount is considered to be the holiest place in Jerusalem. Why would that be?
That's where they believe God was.
What's that there? The holiest place in the world.
The Ark.
The Ark. Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant. And again, Abraham and Isaac and all the history there. That's what they did. But unfortunately, the Temple Mount, they would not call it the Temple Mount, is thought to be the third holiest site in Islam, after Mecca and Medina in Saudi Arabia. Why? Because this is where Muhammad ascended to heaven, had the night visions, and where Muhammad supposedly died. And so you have today, not the Temple Mount, but you have what is called the Dome of the Rock. We've all seen that gold dome, Islamic shrine, built on the site of the destroyed temple, the Temple Mount, built by Caliph Abdul Malik. It is the oldest, and here's why this is important, it is the oldest surviving Islamic building in the world. Significant. So they built the Dome of the Rock during the Crusades. Christians would capture it, and then they would lose it, recapture it, and so forth. And so as it is today, Muslim worship, this amazing thing, you go there, and just one scene. This is my first experience in Jerusalem, standing right about here, sitting right about here, and all at the same time. All at the same time. You have the Muslim call for worship at the Dome of the Rock, with thousands of Muslims pouring in through the streets there. You have Jews genuflecting at the Western Wall. And you have this huge Christian profession with the crosses and all of that, and nuns, and all at the same time. Yeah. And you just sit there and go, my word. Everybody got it? With 20-year-old Israeli boys and girls, every Israeli between 18 and 21 has to do 3 years of service, all with American armament, at least it was then. And it's like, this is chaos. Everybody got the picture? That chaos is an important concept. What are we as Christians to understand about the city of Jerusalem? There is a lot of people, a whole remnant of professing Christians that are great people. We really think that one day this is going to be restored. And we've heard it. We've been taken to places where all the temple vessels and instruments are being recreated. And there's all this discussion about where's the red heifer going to come from and all these kind of questions and so forth. There's people that have funded all kinds of money to investigate. I could go on and on. But anyway, there's quite a bit of interest, quite a bit of belief in that. And I think the average American Christian really is sure that this is all going to be restored and so forth. Okay? So we're going to return. There's actually going to be a period where animal sacrifices re-begin and all of that. And the temple's rebuilt and all of that kind of stuff. There's a lot of people really believe that. Is that true? How do we understand it? First of all, we need to recognize that there's no question that the Old Testament tells us that God set the city apart. Amen? Mm-hmm. This was a specific place. It was the capital of Israel, the seat of the Davidic monarchy, and the place where God's presence was immediately sensed and known because of the temple, holy place, and holy of holies. And God established in the Old Testament era, in the Old Covenant, He established Jerusalem not only as the center and capital of Israel, but listen, it was the navel of the world. according to Scripture. It was the high city on the hill for the world, for all the nations of the world. Concerning Christ and his role in Jerusalem, Robertson writes this quote. He says, "The lifting up of the Son of God could only occur in Jerusalem. No other place, no other city could substitute to the covenant people of God. He must come. By the covenant people of God, he must be rejected. Only then could the purpose and the plans of God be revealed through all the ages." End quote. And so that's right. He had to come to his own would reject him. He had to be crucified by the hands of Gentiles for the Jewish people and all of that and so forth. He dies, he resurrects in Jerusalem, in the vicinity of Jerusalem. He ascends to heaven in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And then what happens? We have the church and we have the apostles. They begin their ministry in Jerusalem. But immediately, what begins to happen? The gospel begins to go. The gospel begins to go. And it's very interesting. They call it, if you've ever heard this word, they call it the diaspora. Jesus said to the disciples, Great Commission, go therefore into what? All the world. Jesus ascends, and what do? They return back to Jerusalem and hunker down. And what happens? Persecution. Persecution rises up by the Jews. And what do? They begin to flee for their lives from Jerusalem, taking with them the gospel. And that's what they call the diaspora, or the dispersion, and how God forced the gospel to go. And so on one hand, the earthly Jerusalem represented that stage, the primary stage for the unfolding of God's drama of redemption. But on the other hand, we've got to understand this, Jerusalem also represented the symbol of counter-Christianity. That is to say, it was the symbol of man-centered, man-created religion, the religion of the first century Jews, which Jesus vehemently rejected. In fact, Jesus' greatest woes and cursings aren't on sinners and publicans, it is on the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And it becomes really the epitome of gospel rejection. And even today, Jerusalem is by and large gospel rejecting. Not by and large. It would be a slim minority if you could find an evangelical Christian, Gentile, Jew, Islamic, whatever, in the city of Jerusalem at all. And what's really shocking because of this theory or this idea is when you go to Jerusalem or Israel and you meet Christians, most of them, if not all of them, aren't there to evangelize. They're there to support the Jews in their effort to retain the city and gain the city from other. And you know what we call that? You have Christianity, and then you have what is called Zionism. And if you've ever heard of Zionism, that is the main thrust of Christians going to Jerusalem. We've been there, and people aren't there to take the gospel to these people who reject Jesus. They're there to help plant pine trees in the Negev and all that kind of stuff. And it's pretty shocking, really. So I want to show you something about Jerusalem. And so on one hand, Jerusalem is destroyed. Jesus said it was destroyed. In my mind's eye, though others would agree, there's really no promise it will ever be rebuilt because the old system and all that that represented is replaced with the new covenant. And Jesus really says so emphatically. It's not a guessing job. He says so emphatically. And the woman at the well, remember she's a Samaritan. Do we worship up there in Samaria or do we worship down in Judah, Jerusalem? And Jesus says what? Neither. For worshipers here forth in the new covenant will worship me not in a place, not in the city, not in the temple, but will worship me in spirit and truth. Look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 4. As you're turning there, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul compares the old covenant with the new covenant. The Old Testament covenant and the new covenant. And he compares the two by using two features. One, the difference between Sarah and Hagar. And the second one is between the earthly Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem, that place we just described. The new Jerusalem where? In heaven, someday, to descend to earth. Okay? And notice, if you will, verse 25. He says this. Now this Hagar, which was Abraham's sort of improper wife, is like Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And that mountain in Sinai corresponds, listen to this, Paul says, to the present, what? Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. That is to say, she is not in the covenant. Hagar and Ishmael were not in God's covenant. You understand that? Sarah and Isaac were, Ishmael and Hagar were not. And he says it's like the law. That's why he goes to Sinai. The old covenant is a covenant of law, and it corresponds to Hagar outside of the covenant, and it's just like the present Jerusalem, where the people, like she and her children, were bound in the slavery of the law. And then verse 26, but the Jerusalem, listen to this, above, is free. And she, the Jerusalem above, is what? Our mother. So, we're not bound to this. I'm not looking for this. I'm looking for that. I'm looking for that. Another spot. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing. He draws another comparison between the Old Covenant, again, Mount Sinai. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. That's the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant, which is not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. So here's the comparison. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 18. For you have not come, that's a negative, everybody got that? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. He's talking about Sinai, but that would include Scopus, Olives, Corruption, Antonia, Opal, Moriah. You have not come, as Christians, we've not come to a earthly, tactile, touchable, seeable, climbable mountain. To a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast and the trumpet, the sound of words which spoken was such that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the commandment. If even a beast touched this mountain, it will be stoned. It will be stoned. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is Mount Sinai. This is God on Mount Sinai. We talked about that last two Sunday mornings. Israel at the foot, Moses on top, covered in smoke, scared to death. God, don't touch the mountain. Build fences around. If anybody touches the mountain, they'll be shot through to death. That's the old covenant. And what does God give them on Mount Sinai in the old covenant? He gives them his law. His law. We've not come there as Christians. Verse 22, where have we come? But you have come, listen, to Mount Zion. Oh, you mean here? To the city of the living God. Come. To what? The heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads of angels. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Listen to this key word, specifically in reference to Psalm 87. To the firstborn, who are enrolled, I'm going to say it one more time, enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a, here it is, new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here it is. Here's the distinction. Not Mount Sinai, not the natural Mount, natural Jerusalem, but we as Christians are to come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is our home. That is where our inheritance is. That is where our name is written. That is where our Savior resides. That is where our God resides. That is where our Holy Spirit came from. Everything about Christianity is more to the New Jerusalem. So, having said all that, back to Psalm 87. Petite but pithy. Notice what this says. This foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Now listen what it says, verse 4. I shall mention Rahab. Who's Rahab? A Gentile prostitute. And Babylon. What's that? Babylon. Gentile enemy of God. Among those who know me, behold, Philistia, enemy of God. Gentile. And Tyre, enemy of God, Gentile. And Ethiopia, enemy of God, Gentile. And he will say of these Gentile enemies, once enemies of God, this one was born there in Zion, in the holy Zion, in the holy city of New Jerusalem. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. And the Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there, Selah.
And then those who will sing, as well as those who play flutes, will say, all my springs of joy are in you. What's taking place here? In the real world, Old Testament, New Testament, Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies. Surrounded by enemies. Enemies of God, Gentiles, not allowed in, not accepted, not wanted, not part of the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, Jesus comes, dies at the hands of his own people, and tells his followers to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And what begins to happen? Those who once encircled Jerusalem as the enemies and Gentiles unwanted, guess what they become? They become the people of God to the point it was as if they were born in this city. That's what's being said here. This is the gospel. And again, we were all separated, Paul says. Strangers and aliens, but now have become what? Fellow heirs. Joint heirs with Christ. And of course, how are we born into this city? Jesus told Nicodemus chapter 3, you must be what?
Born again.
Born again. One final passage, okay? And remember I talked about, we said about being enrolled? Enrolled?
Mm-hmm.
Now look with me, if you would, at Revelation 21. Here again, this has all been fulfilled in what we're about to read. And I won't read it all just from point to point. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw, here it is, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, you get that. What is a wedding day like for a bride? She spends the whole day getting ready. She spends the whole engagement period getting ready, doesn't she? With nothing but sheer anticipation of that day. Everybody got there? And here it finally comes. The bride comes down the aisle. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is God's voice. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Was that the case in Jerusalem? The tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, the tent of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You know how long it's been since that's been the case? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. Here's the removal of the Adamic curse. No longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, pain, first things that pass away. Verse 10, and he carried me, that's John the Apostle, and the Spirit carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations, isn't that the point what we just saw in Psalm 87? The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. And verse 27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names, here it is, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, let me read Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia as those who are born there. And Zion it shall be said that this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High will establish her, and the Lord will count when he registers the peoples as this one was born there. And Selah, then those. Who's those? All these people, Jews and Gentiles, Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Egypt. Then those who sing as well as those who play flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. That's heaven. That's heaven. Good song, huh? A team, a pity. We are part of this. I mean, you do get this. For all of Israel's history, you and I were aliens. We're foreigners. We're not part of any of this. Now the gospel's gone out in a new city, a new Jerusalem, a new covenant, a new mediator, not Moses, but Jesus.
We're still aliens.
Huh?
We're still aliens, as Peter tells us.
We're aliens in this world.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
And you know, Paul said that's the great mystery, right?
That's also the great mystery.
Chapter 3, the great mystery is that these Gentiles can fold in, that they didn't get that.
Yeah. And by the way, this is what I believe. And you will hear the other side say that what I'm saying to you is what they call replacement of replacement theology. So in other words, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles have replaced. You guys have allowed, or you're claiming to have replaced ancient Israel. I don't think it's replacement at all. I believe it's fulfillment. I believe it all pointed. You know, from the very beginning, God said to Abraham, "All people and all nations will be blessed in you." And some people will say that they'll diagram the whole scripture as saying it began with Israel and Israel's rejection of Jesus, the attention turned to the Gentiles, and in the end it will return back on Israel. And here's the key word I've heard a million times. The church is a parenthesis in the middle, with the focus of God being on Israel before it and back on Israel after it. But the truth of the matter is that the Old Testament doesn't begin with Israel. The Old Testament begins with
creation,
the world. Adam is the father of all humanity. What do we find happening? God floods the world. The Tower of Babel, the world, the languages of the world. It doesn't begin with Israel. Israel doesn't happen until Abraham. For the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's the world. And then Abraham. And so really, it's not Israel, parentheses, church, Israel. It is the world, parentheses, Israel, the world. And how does the New Testament end? Every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, sing and praise to God. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is the reversal of Eden, the reversal of the Tower of Babel, the reversal of the flood, all of those things. When the world is bowing down before its one Savior, Savior of all nations. So.